right, it is time for us to get started. Thank you so very much for being here. They schedule you a session, you look at those that are opposite you, and you wonder if anybody is going to show up because there are so many good ones to choose from. So it has to be the subject matter, because I promise you, you didn't show up to see the guy with the crazy bleached blonde hair and the earrings. I promise you they're medical, they're not a fashion statement, but thank you for being here. Visual sermon ideas. They only gave me 30 minutes, so I'm going to talk really fast, but I can do that. If you catch me around in the resort, you will see that my name tag does not match what you see on your schedule. My name is actually Otis, but I have not been called that basically since the day I was born. So you will see Odie on everything else in the app and on the schedule. Visual lesson ideas. My question for today is, where are my keys? It's inevitable. If you carry keys, if you have keys too, and here's the one I chose to bring. It's an old-fashioned skeleton key. I could not find the giant plastic one that would let everybody see it. What brought this up years ago with me, my dad ran a dry cleaners for 40 years. If you run a dry cleaners, you collect keys that come out of people's pockets. They never come back. You hold them as long as you can, and sooner or later they end up in a bag. Well, I inherited them when my father passed away. And so I had enough that at Mount Carmel, I gave everyone in the building who had obeyed the gospel, when I did something similar, a key. I've seen them on necklaces. I've actually seen them tattooed onto arms with notes related to the sermon. But it's inevitable. If you carry keys to a car, to a house, to your office, to the church, you lose them. Some of us worse than others, but what happens is sooner or later the key gremlin steals them. And he will put them back in the pants, in the pants you were wearing yesterday because you did not get them out of your pants. He will put them in the pocket of the pants you're wearing right now, and you will not know where they are. I have a picture of Dory the fish from Nemo going, "Great, my keys are in my pocket. Where are my keys?" It's what happens when we take our glasses off of our face and stick them on top of our heads. And we search all over the pulpit to find them, while the congregants are laughing at us. Some, it happens more than others. My keys are not my issue. I can lose my phone. I can lose my glasses. My keys go around on a lanyard so that they hang out of my pocket or they hang around my neck so I can find them. Question. What if Jesus asked, "Where are your keys?" Would you make an immediate connection to Scripture? Would you make an immediate connection to Peter? Keys are what? Keys are symbols of authority. If I give someone a key to my office, I have given that individual the authority to open my office door. Keys are symbols of freedom. You can come and go, you can lock it, and you can unlock it. They're responsibility. When my wife and I give our children a key, we expect them to bring it back to us at some point so that we know where it is at. And so here we are. We're in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. And Jesus looks at Peter and he said, "You nailed it. Who do men say that I am?" "Oh, everybody in the world you could possibly be. Who do you say that I am, Peter?" "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." "You nailed it, Peter. And because you nailed it, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to give you the privilege of standing at Pentecost and opening the door for the first time to the masses." What if Peter doesn't deliver them on Pentecost? What if he doesn't use the keys the way Jesus intends them to be used? What if he neglects his responsibility? What if he doesn't deliver them and let us in? Think about that. Would Jesus have every right to come back and ask Peter, where are the keys? What'd you do with them? Why didn't you deliver them like I asked you to? So three things that I want you to take with you that you can take back to a congregation. You can use it in a children's class. You can use it from the pulpit. You can hand them a key if you have spares laying around to remind them. Number one, once Peter opened the door and shared the keys with all of those at Pentecost, what happened to them? They got passed on. They got passed on to those who were listening. They suddenly had the same information Peter had as to how to get into the kingdom. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 accepted. 3,000 took hold of those same keys and could share them with those that they met. So they were passed to Pentecost. They were passed to those who flee in chapter 8. Persecution of Saul drives Christians out of Jerusalem. And they go everywhere preaching the gospel. They were passed to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Share everything I've shared with you with the faithful brethren. And a generational thing began that the keys get passed down. Ultimately, today, to us. The same keys. We have the exact same keys that they had. And if this is a visual lesson idea, it's the idea that you're going to go home and use this visual lesson in some way. So the people we teach every week, whether it's from the pulpit or in a classroom or 101, we're giving them the keys. We're passing the responsibility on to the next. And it is the exact same set of keys delivered to Peter and by Peter. How do I know? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says what? He said, the gospel that you received, the gospel that you obeyed or in which you stand, the gospel that you hold on to, and the gospel that you believed. Then he goes over the facts of that gospel. Facts that we know well. Sometimes we make a mistake and narrow it down to three, but it's the same four that it has always been. What are they? Now I'm going to remind you about this gospel. What is it? That Christ died, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, and for whatever reason we like to stop there, and there's a conjunction there that we cannot ignore, and he appeared. So four statements that go back and tie to what Peter did at Pentecost. Verse 23, Jesus Christ died. The one that you didn't think was the Messiah that you crucified, he died. But in verse 31, after he was buried, and he stayed in the tomb long enough to let you know that he was good and dead, verse 32, he was both resurrected and he appeared. Is that not the same four things that Paul said he was delivering years later? In 1 Corinthians, he delivered it to them when he visited them in the book of Acts on his missionary journeys. He went back and reinforced them, and then he writes to them and reinforces them again. Why? Because he's handing them the keys that Jesus had handed Peter, that Peter had handed them at Pentecost. And he's telling the Corinthians, you're now responsible. Share these things. When these keys were shared at Pentecost, what happened? They were prompted to cry out. Men and brethren, what are we going to do? We killed the one we've been looking for. We killed the one about whom he had been prophesying for centuries. What's the solution? Well, Peter tells them 3,000 obeyed. The keys that Peter delivered were still being preached by Paul. And they're called the gospel. And we still have it today. The message they were to deliver to the whole world was, is, and will always be made up of those same four keys. Christ died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he appeared. Those same keys can be heard today. They can be obeyed today. They're the ones that we obeyed when we became Christians. Number two, when we obeyed the gospel, in a sense, Peter handed us the key, because it goes all the way back to Pentecost. We accepted them. We acted on them, and we accepted the responsibilities that Peter accepted in Matthew 16. When Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys. We accepted the responsibility to begin opening the door to as many as possible. Matthew 28, that great commission is our great commission. Mark 16, Acts 8 in verse 4, when they go all over the world preaching the gospel. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 2. And they are as binding on us today as they were in the first century. It is as binding on us that we pass on the keys from generation to generation as it was when Jesus first said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. This means I have the same keys, and the people that we teach every week have the same keys, and we must be in the habit of using them. So in a sense, this becomes a ministry session, right? A visual idea that I can use. Here's what I want you to take with you for number three. Those who went everywhere preaching the word in Acts chapter 4 were what? They were not evangelists in the term of, in the way we use it. They were not elders. They were not the apostles. They were everyday, and I use that term very reluctantly, average. I don't think there's any such thing in the body of Christ. But when we're talking about this distinction, we have to separate somehow the difference in those who are paid to preach the gospel, those who are elders, those who have those roles, and those who do not. So they were just everyday 3,000, 5,000 that had finally obeyed the gospel in Jerusalem, Christians who had been given the keys and taught how to use them, and they went all over the world doing the exact same thing. Everywhere those people go that we address on a weekly basis, everywhere they go in their daily lives, they walk into a field that is white to the harvest. They walk into a field where they are surrounded by people who do not have the keys. They are surrounded by people who have not met Jesus at Calvary. They're surrounded by people who don't know that Jesus lived and died and was buried and was resurrected and appeared and ascended and will one day come back. You can tell they don't have those keys because of the way they live. They see no responsibility to Him. They see no reason to respond. What we have to do then is begin to help people understand that if the gospel is going to go into the world, it is not going to be because of one preacher in one city who conquers the entire city by himself. We need them to understand it's not going to happen because 3 or 4 or 5 elders are taking the gospel to an entire metropolitan area. We need them to understand that being the only Christian in the workplace, and I've heard Christians say, man, you just don't get how hard it is. I'm the only Christian there. Bless you. You have an honor. God has entrusted you with the keys in that circle. And if you're the only one there, you're the only one with the keys. And our members need to understand that. When you're the only one with the key in the circle, you have the responsibility of opening the door. You have the responsibility of sharing it. That means that you're surrounded by people who need the keys they're carrying. And we have to help them understand that. We have to help them understand when they go to the class, or when they go to the gym, or they go to the grocery store, or go wherever, that they are surrounded by brokenhearted, spiritually devastated, morally bankrupt people who need the keys. The keys that Peter gave them at Pentecost and that have been passed down to today. And now here's the thing. For a whole lot of us, as ministers and as elders and youth ministers and missionaries and whatever, because we spend a whole lot of our time preparing to teach the saved, because we spend a whole lot of our time preaching and teaching the saved, preaching to and teaching the saved. Because we spend a whole lot of our time ministering to the needs of the saved. Who is in a better position to reach the world? Those who are working with the saved every day, or those who are going to work in a mission field? Those that sit, for lack of a better way of saying it, in the pews and in the Bible classes when we're teaching are in the best position to evangelize the world. Because they're not keeping office hours secluded from the rest of the world because they have to study for Sunday. They're not sitting in an office secluded because they're having to study for Bible class on Wednesday night. They're not running to the hospital because a faithful sister in Christ is sick. And yes, somebody has to do those things. And it's an honor and a privilege to get to do those things. But it limits sometimes the amount of time that we get to spend in the community with a world of lost people. So when we're sharing the keys to the kingdom, we are sharing keys that will open the hearts to the world, but we're sharing them with those who have the best opportunity to pass them on to the world. And if we are doing our jobs as teachers, as ministers, as elders, we're focusing on what? What is the goal of Christianity? The goal of Christianity is not to get to heaven. Believe it or not. Believe it or not, the goal of Christianity is not to save the lost. Those are missions. They are part of who we are. They are part of what we do. Ephesians chapter 4, the goal of Christianity is for what? Evangelists and apostles to mature the body of Christ into the image of Christ until we all reach the fullness of the stature of Christ Jesus. Paul says, God gave you gifts as evangelists. God gave you gifts as elders, and he put you in roles for the purpose of building up the body of Christ till we're all mature in the image of Christ. And so our purpose is to create Christ-like disciples, little Christs, a body where every member is in the process of growing up into the image of Christ. When we do that, when we focus on that as ministers, as elders, as evangelists, as those who take leadership roles in a local congregation, what we're doing is equipping those people to go out into the world with the keys. We're equipping them to walk out into the world as mature Christians who are not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, who know the difference in milk and meat, know how to discern between right and wrong, and are in a position to then share. We're teaching them to do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do as he's ministering to the world? Number one, he lived the right kind of life. So if we're maturing people into the image of Christ, they're going to know how to live the right kind of life before the world. Therefore, they have an example of how Christ can change us. What else did he do? He spent time with people. He ate with people. He met their needs. He questioned and he listened. He established relationships. He built friendships. And as the walls of their hearts began to crumble through that relationship, he then taught them. So summarized, what Jesus did was he showed genuine concern for people. Now then, what did we say earlier? Oftentimes as ministers, oftentimes as elders, oftentimes as those who meet the needs of the saved, we do not get to be in that position with the world to make those friendships, to meet those needs, to listen to those questions. So we're equipping others to do it. So another one of the things that we have to do is help people understand they can do the same things Jesus did. Every member of our congregation eats. Teach them to eat with other people. Every one of the members in our congregation talk with those who hurt. Teach them to listen so that they can minister to those hurts. Every one of the people that we know hobby with somebody in the world so that a relationship is formed that tears down the walls that allows me to hand them the key. If we mature babes in Christ to the image of Christ and we teach them along the way to develop relationships based on genuine concern, we then create a body, a family, an army that is equipped to evangelize the world and will be effective in evangelizing the world. Can we cold contact? Absolutely. It's still possible in this world. Can we use social media? Absolutely. It can be effective. Can we campaign and advertise and do all of those things that we've done in the past? Absolutely. Can we reach more people by showing them that we love them and this is what Jesus looks like and the keys are how my life changed? Absolutely. When we do that, what we actually end up doing is becoming the next key in the solution. We become the next key in the plan that God has. Listen very carefully as we get ready to close. Think about how many times the plan of God has been in jeopardy. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. God, I don't have a child. I'm one barren woman away from God's plan failing before it ever gets started. Isaac gets married. We get one generation out of a multitude that's supposed to come, and what happens? She's barren. God's plan is this close to failing. When Jesus leaves, he gets back to heaven, and the angels ask, what plan did you have? Oh, I left it all in the hands of a few fishermen, a tax collector, and by the way, of the 12, one of them's already betrayed me and killed himself. Jesus, your plan's that close to failing, absolutely. But Peter took it and ran with it. John took it and ran with it. James took it and ran with it to his death. They passed it on to men that we see early in the book of Acts, like Stephen, like Philip. Philip passes it on to what? To a eunuch who's going to go back to the continent of Africa and be the only man on the continent with the key. But see, each time it comes to a generation, now that it's come to us, we are one generation away from letting God's plan down. Is it going to fail? No. That's the evidence he gives us all the way back to Abraham. God does what he said he's going to do. But at the same time, in every generation, he asks for volunteers. He asks for soldiers. He asks for evangelists that are not evangelists. He wants those of Acts 8 that are not getting a paycheck to preach the gospel to go into all the world and pass out keys. It's in your hands now. What are you going to do with it? Thank you so much for being here. Thank you so much for your attention.